Good morning. It's a good job. I just want to thank our worship team. They did a fantastic job this morning, and they did a good job. By temperament, I'm not a hand raiser. You know, I'm not an extrovert in my temperament. But the songs were very good, and I had to raise my hand because just the worship that we can have from the music that they lead us in. You know, we watch a ball game, we root for our team, and when they score, what do? You raise your hands. You throw your hands right up in the air. Well, Psalm 134:2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 28:2, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." Psalm 119:48, "My hands will I also lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." So I thought, if I can raise my hands at a victory, I can surely raise my hands to worship God. So that's just a kudos to our worship team. You guys are doing a fantastic job. So this is Intro Sunday, our first Sunday of the month. So what we're going to do is we're going to have someone come up this morning. And I'm just going to randomly pick someone. No. I wouldn't do that to you. But we are going to have Al Jones come up this morning. He's going to share a short time with us from the Word of God. So let's welcome Al Jones this morning.
Good morning. We'll open up in prayer for me as well as everybody else. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time we have to come together. And as I share what I have been sharing with the teens through the last couple months, pray that it'll be useful as well to everyone here and be a good account of what's been going on with the teens in Sunday school. And we just ask that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is a devotion by way of Sunday school report of some sort. We're going through this booklet called Living Large. It's basically a devotional on the book of Philippians, I should say. Living Large, Reaching Your Potential in Christ. And it's been a good experience. And I thought it was useful for us as well, because we were teenagers once as well. And there were teenagers in Philippi, I'm sure. And so it is all applicable. But I do appreciate the opportunity to speak be with the teens. It's been a fun time. They're a sharp group, and they may not tell you that, but then again they might. This is what we've been doing. We've been learning in Philippians. We learned that Paul's letter was written to thank the Philippians for a gift that they had sent him while in prison. And it focuses on four main things that I'll talk about. That there's joy in suffering, that there's joy in serving, that there's joy in fellowship, and there's joy in believing and in being in a relationship with Christ. So we started out just learning that, here's a man, Paul, who was in prison, talking about joy. I mean, he mentions it six times, and he mentions rejoicing in the Lord 11 while he's in prison. That detail was not lost upon us, that the person speaking about joy was someone who was in a place where there really could be not much joy, yet there was. And he wrote this to encourage the Philippians that true joy comes from Christ. And what more proof than having a man in prison tell you that his joy is full. So in this, in speaking about the joy that's in serving, he uses the example of the humility that Christ had. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he reminds us that he talks about the unity of mind, that everyone should be basically speaking on the same page. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which is was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, as when made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." So that when we serve, we've got, you know, Paul's example is Christ, and our and their example is Paul as someone who has humbled himself. So that there should be nothing but humbleness on our own part in doing the Lord's work. Esteeming others more than themselves, which in the world, you know, it's every man for himself, me first. That's what we see. That's what we hear so often, that we need to be reminded that we need to think others first. So we spend some time trying to get to know each other a little bit, trying to make sure that we knew what the other's interest was. Even if it wasn't an interest of mine, we should know what it is, and we should ask them about it. And we just kind of expand our consciousness beyond ourselves. And in that way, we'd be following Paul's teaching, so that we could be a help to somebody else, and at least let them know that we cared about them. And when we do these things, when we're serving. Now we're into the joy of serving. To do things without murmuring or disputing, which obviously with as many minds as there are in a work, they don't actually think the same. And there are occasions to bump edges, to not understand, to miscommunicate. And we should stay focused and do things without disputing, without murmuring. As it says in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the truth of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And here he is, you know, speaking from prison, wanting to know that since he has run the race, he wants you to run the race as well, so that his time that he spent teaching you was not in vain. We also spoke of the scenario where Philippians sent Epaphroditus to give him a gift in prison. I mean, from far away, the effort that it must have taken, the thought of the Philippians for Paul, the love was so great that they sent a messenger a long distance, a distance that when he reached there almost killed him because he fell sick. You know, we talk a lot about how difficult it was to travel, how difficult it was to communicate, that somehow the Philippians knew that Epaphroditus had become ill, and it bothered Epaphroditus, and it bothered Paul that the Philippians didn't know what the outcome of that was. He's not, all this aside from his infirmity in prison, he's worried about them not knowing that Epaphroditus is all right. So even though he's a right-hand man to Paul, he sends him back so that the Philippians will know that Epaphroditus is all right. And that makes him feel better. But he's still in prison. We talked about that type of thinking of others, going beyond, you know, our comfort and so forth. Here we have an example of people that are worried about what others think. And Epaphroditus almost died. And Paul's in prison, but they're going to be more happy when they know that the Philippians find out that their fellow Christian that they sent is going to be all right. We spoke quite a bit about that. And then we most recently spoke about the joy in believing in Philippians 3. It 11 times rejoicing in the Lord was mentioned in Philippians. He mentions again and again, and we talked about if you're going to write a letter, you can write anything you want. And he chooses to repeat things. He mentions it is not grievous for him to say, and it is safe for them to know, to rejoice in the Lord always, in 3:1. We talked about it. If he thought that they rejoiced automatically, he may not have had to mention it. But he did, because they probably didn't rejoice. Just as we don't always rejoice in every single moment, we need to be reminded. And he said it was safe for them. So they probably had some issues. We also talked about how much of his pedigree and his upbringing that he counted as lost for the just to know Christ. All his being in the tribe of Benjamin and having attained the stature of a Pharisee, he counted it all as lost, and only wanted to attain a more perfect relationship to Christ. In Philippians 2:12-14. So, and one last thought with that is the man who had so much teaching, so much of a great example, so much the unity in spirit with what a Christian ought to be, he did not feel that he had attained that, which is an encouragement to us when we realize that we fell short this time or that time, that even Paul didn't think he was there. So it's sort of a reminder not to feel the failure of the moment, but to press on toward the mark that it is an ever evolving progress which we will not attain until he comes again. And so these are some of the things that we've spoke about, and the interaction has been good, and it's been a real great time. So I just and I thought it appropriate, since, you know, if things are good for children and for teenagers, most likely they're good advice for us. And so it's appropriate to all ages. And I just appreciate the time. So where we just ask you to bless this time, and I just thank you for this opportunity to be with the teens on Sunday morning and able to tell everyone here a little bit about it this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Okay, I pushed the wrong button. It's hard. It's really hard. Good job, Al. Thank you very much. Wasn't that good? See, in 10 minutes, you got an overview of the book of Philippians. It's very good, very good. And it's so true, isn't it? Truth is appropriate for every age. Little children, adults, regardless of age. The Word of God is applicable and appropriate for everyone. Well, this morning, this will be our final sermon in the spiritual discipline of the Bible. The first week we talked about rightly esteeming God's word. Last week we talked about let me introduce you to your Bible. And if you weren't here, I believe there may be a CD on the back table that you can grab if you weren't able to be here to hear that. What we want to do this morning is talk about how to study your Bible. How to study your Bible. And I have, I don't usually do this, but I made copies of my sermon notes this morning. They're on the back table for $2.99. You can, without tax, you can get your copy. Oh, all right. All right, I'll make them free. Trying to help out the church, are. joking, all kidding aside. No, they're on the back table, so afterwards you can run back there and grab a copy. I have about 23 copies, so maybe just one per family, so that way everyone can get some. Because I want to go through some of the material rather quickly, but you'll have all the scriptures, and you'll be able to take a look at that and some of these principles that we'll have covered this morning. Also, I brought in some of some sample study books back there that you can take a look at that I'm going to reference in our sermon notes. Okay, so how to study your Bible. This is kind of, how do we do it? If you're new to your Bible, this is like, well, how do I actually get started? How do I do this? You first make a phone call. And the person on the other line will tell you how to study your Bible. Is that, no? One person? Oh, okay. Wrong number? Reader's Digest calling. I couldn't help you out. We're asked. If you're a Three Stooges goob, that's what Mo says. We ain't getting nowhere fast. Okay, so how to study your Bible. When we come to this book, we must realize the book that it is. It is God's Word. And we get a few magazine subscriptions at the house, Handman, Sports Illustrated. But when I sit down to this book, it's not the same quality of book. I'm picking up a book about God. And so one of the things that we repeated very often when I was doing Sunday school with the kids is that the Bible is a perfect book from a perfect God for an imperfect people. And that's a great thing to remember. A perfect book from a perfect God for an imperfect people. Secondly, what we've been talking about recently also is that the Word of God is given to prepare, transform, and guide us. So that's what the Word will do for us. So as you and I come to the Word of God, what is man's responsibility in his relationship to the Bible? I have seven things. And again, if you don't get them all down, the notes are on the back table. Free. They're free. Okay. Number one, Psalm 119:10, I must be needy of God when I come to this book. When I come to this book, there has to be a hunger in my heart for this book. Because if I don't have a need for God, I'm probably not going to have the right mental attitude when I come to this book. It's going to be just for me another book. Secondly, I pray for God to open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of his word in Psalm 119, verse 18. So, number one, I must be needy. Secondly, the psalmist, and this is what I think of so often when I sit down with my Bible and I begin to go through it. I pray, God, open my eyes that I can behold wondrous things out of your book. And that's verse 18 from Psalm 119. Third, in James 1:22, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God has this effect of daily saving us from ourselves. We not only need saving from the world and from the devil and from its influences, but first and foremost, we need saving from ourselves. Because, there's songs and things written about, listen to your heart. Well, don't listen to your heart. Our heart is wicked and deceitful in Jeremiah 17:9. It will lead us astray. So we receive with meekness the word which is able to daily transform my life and save me from my own demise based on what my natural carnal desires and my fleshly appetites would desire. Number four, rejoice and enjoy the taste of God's word. Psalm 119:103. And 162, 103 says, How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 162 says, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoils. We're going at it like we're digging for a treasure. We're going to have Chris Pruitt go out there and find the opening for the septic tank. Not a great treasure. But when we come to this book, there's treasures in here that daily save us from ourselves. Number five, be ready to obey what God teaches us. This book isn't just meant to be information to go in the head. It's meant to be obeyed. In Psalm 119, verse 34, it says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Number six, we hide God's word in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And seventh and final, in Psalm 119, verse 15, we meditate on God's word. The psalmist said in verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. So these are just seven things to keep in mind. That what is my responsibility to this book? I'm needy. I pray for God to open my eyes. I receive it with the right soil of heart that's been prepared with meekness. And I rejoice at and enjoy the taste of God's word. And then I'm ready to obey it. I hide it in my heart, and I meditate on it. Now, it's hard to meditate on something from the Word of God if we haven't spent time in it. So often recently, and I know the same thing happens for you, that as you spend time in the Word of God, you go throughout your day, and then you come across the situation, and then the Holy Spirit brings something back that you just happened to be reading the day before. I think I shared the illustration Wednesday night that out of Ecclesiastes 3:6, one of the seasons of life and is that we keep things. So one of the verses in the Proverbs was that God is the keeper of the door of the lips on my mouth. And so God keeps the door of our lips. What do our lips do? And out comes words. And sometimes those aren't the right words. Sometimes they're words that don't glorify God. And sometimes the words spoken from a heart attitude that is not right. And one of the days at work, it was just things kind of going awry a little bit here and there, working on some project that doesn't go as you planned. And you're almost ready just to open the mouth and the words come out that shouldn't come out. And then the Holy Spirit brought back that word, that verse. God is the keeper of the door of my lips. So that's how that works. You study something, and then the Holy Spirit has something to recall to save us from our own demise. Okay? So what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our Bible study? In John 16:13, the Spirit will, Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. And secondly, in John 14:26, he will teach us and bring to remembrance what he's taught us. So the Holy Spirit will teach us and bring back to remembrance what he has taught us. But for that to take place, what do we have to do? Be in this book. So you can tell this morning, this is more teaching, more instructional than preaching. And next week we're going to move on from this. But I wanted to get into some very practical things this morning with on how to study our Bible. So what are some effective tools that you can use for your Bible study? Number one, have a good, understandable study Bible. Preferably a study Bible that is a word-for-word translation, such as a King James, a New King James. The English Standard Version is another word-for-word translation. The New American Standard Bible is another word-for-word. And I say that only because a word-for-word translation is going to give us the most accuracy from the original languages. There's many good study Bibles. I have a couple on the back table you can take a look at. There's a Thompson Chain, Ryrie Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible. These are good Bibles to have because, you know, they have a chain verse reference system in them, and then they may have some good footnotes as well. With the MacArthur Bible Study Bible, Very good footnotes. MacArthur is a Calvinist, and he leaned, and he's Lordship Salvation, which we are not here. But he's such a good conservative theologian. So another effective tool is a notebook. Have a nice notebook. So when you sit down and you're reading, when God teaches you something, you write it down. Because you know what? You know this as much as I do. If you don't write it down, 15 minutes later, it might be gone. I've had to happen. I get a thought for a sermon or something from your devotional time. Oh, I didn't write it down, and I can't remember what it was. So, you know, writing things down. Write it in your Bible if you have to. You know, this is a holy book, but I got a lot of footnotes, things that I've scribbled in mind, not scribble, you know what I mean. But, you know, you write things down, and then you can, next time you read through that passage, you have those footnotes that you've written down in your Bible from the time before. I have on the back table the notebook that I've been using in my devotional time, just writing things down. I've been, since I started going through, I think it was 1 Samuel, I just started writing things down, kind of summarizing key verses from chapters and verses from what I've read. Because now that I have that, I go back to that from time to time when, oh yeah, what was that thing I read back here? I go to my notebook and I can open it up and refer to it. And another advantage of that is after you write things down in your devotional time, I don't do it all the time, but sometimes I'll get it back out later in the day and look at what I had written down previous, earlier in the day. These are just to help reinforce things because we need reinforcement. Third effective Bible study tool that is helpful is a good Bible dictionary. I have a couple of those. I have one on the back table. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, Unger's Bible Dictionary is a good one. With a good Bible dictionary, you can look up names. Who's this guy? You can look it up. Where's this place? You can look it up. What does this term priest mean? You can look it up, and it'll give you all the information about that. So it's going to be helpful for your study. Fourth, and probably one of the more important ones, is a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. They make different sizes of these concordances. There's different types. There's a Young's Analytical Concordance. There's just a regular plain concordance. But what a concordance does is if I'm doing a study on the word sin, I can look up the word sin. It'll give me all the references of the word sin. If I'm looking up marriage, it'll give me all the scripture references for where the word marriage is used. If I'm studying the church, it'll list all the references. And then a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you look it up, what is the word church in the New Testament? And then you look it up, and then it'll give you a Strong's number. You go to the back, and it tells you what the original Greek word is for that, and then it'll tell you what the definition means. If anything, you should have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. The one I have on the back table is a smaller one, but the print is very small as well. They also make one that's as big as the pulpit. It's big. You almost got to be a body lifter. I have to have Anthony carry it around for me. They're big. But this is one of the most important tools that you can have. The last tool I'll mention is a Bible handbook. There's Unger's Bible Handbook, Halley's Bible Handbook. And this will give you archaeological information, historical information. It will give you chapter summaries of the different books. And another one that I like that sort of falls under the Bible Handbook category is called, maybe you've heard of this one, What the Bible is All About by Dr. Henrietta Mears. Fantastic book. I have that on the back table. Take a look at that. Those are my books, by the way. They better be there when I get back there. Especially my notebook. You'll walk off with that. I'm coming to every house to find that thing. But it's a beautiful book, What the Bible is All About. It gives you a summary of all the books and all the chapters of the Bible, but it also gives you very practical things, very practical Christian living insight. So that is very helpful also. Okay, moving along quickly. Bible study methods. This is going to be different from different types of Bible study. What I want to do in Bible study methods, basically read your Bible. Okay. So how do you do that? There's a couple of different manners. Number one, you can read through the Bible in a year plan. And within that, under that category, you can read through from Genesis to Revelation chronologically. Some people like to do a different one where you read a chapter from the Old Testament, maybe a psalm, and then something from the New Testament. So that way it keeps your reading kind of varied, and it gives you different things that you're reading at the same time, so when you get to the book of Leviticus, you don't bog down, but it gives you something, so you have a little bit of variety in your reading, but yet you're still reading through the Bible in a year. Some people take and they'll read through a proverb, one chapter of Proverbs every day, just to get the book of wisdom. So you can read through the Bible in a year, or secondly, read through books of the Bible. Read the book of John. You can read the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Romans. But the goal here is that you're reading. Now, I recommend, though, some type of Bible reading plan where you read through the entire Bible. Because if you do that, you get a consistent, steady flow beginning with Genesis and ending in Revelation. Because if you just read just chapters here and there, you may not get the consistent flow. One of the most profitable things we can do is to read through chronologically, because then you get the big panoramic picture of what the Bible is all about. What are different types of Bible study? As we said, number one, you can read through the Bible, whether it's chronologically or some other type of plan. You can do topical Bible study, whereby you might want to study the doctrine of marriage. You might want to study the doctrine of meditating on God's word. You look up the word meditate in your concordance. You can find all the different references in which the word meditate is used. You want to know about the doctrine of salvation. Well, you get your concordance and you look up all the verses on salvation. Look up all the verses on grace. Look up all the verses on forgiveness. And that's called doing a topical Bible study. Sermons can kind of fall into this kind of category as well. Some ministers like to do topical, where you take a topic and you deal with a topic in a sermon. Some like to do expositional, whereby they're dealing with an entire text or working through a chapter or working through a book of the Bible. I think we're going to do a little bit of both here. We're going to do topical at points. Like, this is more topical. We've done some of the Psalms when I first took over as pastor. We were doing expositional studies. And in an expositional study, you're taking the chapter or whatever, or your text, and you're letting the principles from the text be the points of your sermon. Many ministers like to do that, because if you do exposition like that, kind of working your way through books of the Bible, is you're getting an entire sense of the Bible as opposed to just dealing with topics. Is either way right or wrong? Guys do both beautifully. Charles Stanley does a lot of topical. Other guys do expositional, where they're working through texts. So another method of different type of Bible study is studying a book of the Bible. You want to study the book of Psalms. You just go through the book of Psalms slowly, and you're reading for quality, not quantity. And you're reading about the writers of the Psalms, you see. You want to study the book of Genesis, which we're doing in Sunday school, which Art is doing a fantastic job with the Sunday school, going through the book of Genesis. That's doing a study of a book of the Bible. The book of John or the book of Romans. Maybe a different type of Bible study is to study a chapter. Study great chapters of the Word of God. Psalm 119 is my favorite. You can study Romans 12, Isaiah 53 on the suffering servant. Romans chapter 6 or Romans chapter 12. Or fifth and finally, you can do a in-depth study of a verse where you, a tool I didn't mention is called the Vine's Expository Dictionary, where you look up all the words in a verse. You take John 3:16, and you get out your exhaustive concordance, and you look up, you know, God, and it'll give you the number for it in the back of your exhaustive concordance in your Greek lexicon, and it'll tell you what that means. You look up the word love, and you'll find out that there's three or four different words for love in your New Testament. Okay, well, which one is used of God's relationship of love towards us? And you just keep working your way through a verse. Does that make sense? Are we speaking Greek and Hebrew? Hope not, because I can't really speak Greek. So that is that. I think what I want to finish with is, if you would turn to Ezra chapter 7, we just want to look at three verses. We're not going to cover everything that I have in those notes on the back. I have on the back page of your notes that you can get on the back table, or additional questions to ask of the text that you can take a look at that. So when you read a text, there's a list of different kind of things you can ask yourself about the text so that you're doing the text justice, okay? So when you're asking all these different kind of questions, and when you do a thorough investigation of the text, you're going to pull out all kinds of information from it. So Ezra chapter 7, what I wanted to do with this is very briefly, not spending a lot of time on it, is Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Is do sort of a mini, not in depth, but a very quick analysis of what we're talking about here in our time this morning, pulling out some principles. But before we do that, there's questions to ask when we're reading our Bible. And I got this from Adrian Rogers. I heard him talking about it on the radio. Art likes Adrian Rogers. He's very good. He says, when you read your Bible, is there, number one, a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a lesson to learn? Is there a new truth to carry with me? So when I read, I have these things and all these different things in my mind when I'm looking at a text. So that way you can find out what this text says and what it means for you, okay? So Ezra chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, I don't know if you say Buki or Bucky, I'm not really sure, we're just going to fly right through it, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Okay, so we're going to do a mini study here of this text. Okay, so first, look at how verse 1 of chapter 7 begins. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes. Well, what is after these things? How are we going to find out after these things? What does that mean? Well, we look at our context. We're reading chapters 1 through 6, which you will have done by the time you got to chapter 7. And you're considering all these things so that when you get to chapter 7, you'll know what after these things means. The first six chapters talk about the first return to Jerusalem from Babylon, led by Zerubbabel. Okay, so I won't get into all the details of that, but that's what that's about. They return, they start to build the foundation of the temple, and then they're doing well, and then there's some resistance, and the enemies of God cause the work to be ceased because they petition the king. And then we have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Remember last week we talked about the prophets. well, where do these minor prophets fit in? Two of them fit in right here in chapters 3 and maybe 4 of Ezra. Well, what do? Well, they preach and they encourage the people to continue to build. So the people get a mind to build, and they build. And then those people that were the enemies, they petition the king, and the king says, well, Cyrus commanded this to be done, so they're going to do it. And as a matter of fact, you're going to give them all the materials they need to build this temple. So in chapters 5 and 6, the temple is built under the leadership of Zerubbabel and of the prophets. That's what after these things means. We look at the previous text. Well, then we go on in verses 1 through 6, and we see some things here about this. We see, first of all, that Ezra traces his lineage back to who? Back to Aaron. Okay. So he's telling us that he is a person with the privilege and the right as a priest to record these things as a scribe. Next, he tells us in verse 6 that he was already a scribe. Okay, in the law of Moses. And also in verse 6, we see that King Artaxerxes granted Ezra his request to go back. So we're looking at this and we're coming to some conclusions and we're deriving conclusions from this. Then in verses 7 through 9, Ezra tells us about his journey back to Jerusalem. Notice first of all in verse 7, who are the people that went with him? The Levites. Who else? The priests. Yep, the Israelites, the porters, the Nethinim. Yep, he's telling us about his journey and all the people that went back with him. Also, we see here, what else in verse 7? It was the seventh year of what? King Artaxerxes' reign, right? Okay. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. And in verse 9, it was the first, for upon the first day of the first month, they began their journey. So how long was their journey? It was 4 months. Okay. So he's told us, first of all, who he is, his lineage back to Aaron. Then he's told us about who the different people are that went on this journey. And now he's telling us who went with him. And then how did they arrive at the end of verse 7? According to what? According to the good what? How did they arrive? By what means? The good hand of God. The good hand of God got them there safely. Okay. So verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to do what? There's three things. To seek what? And what else? To do it and what else? And to teach it. Okay. So a very brief survey of our text, and we're pulling at all this information about our text. Okay. Now, let's go back to those questions again. Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a lesson to learn? Is there a new truth to carry with me? Well, let's look at two of these. Is there a lesson to learn? From verse 10, what are practical lessons we can learn from Ezra? That he prepared his heart to do what? To seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it. So this is a lesson we can learn from Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. This is an example for all of us. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 10? Or it's a chapter 11, I can't remember. Romans 15:4. The Old Testament is written for our what? Our learning and our example, I believe it is. So we take this from Ezra, and his example to us is that we prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. Now, obviously, I have a different form for teaching it than you will. But you know what? There's always going to be someone you can teach it to here, there, or somewhere. Okay. So that is a lesson we can learn from this text. Finally, there's a truth that we can carry with us from this text. And we're going to wrap up with this. What's the truth that we carry with us? The end of verse 9, it says that Ezra came safely to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God that was upon him. That's a great truth to carry, the good hand of God upon him. Now, we know that God is with us, but, you know, I just don't want to know that the Holy Spirit is in me, Christ indwells me, and God is with me. I also want to have the good hand of God. What does this hand represent? Remember, it represents authority. It represents power. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that the hand of God was upon Ezra because he devoted himself to study the Word of God. The hand of God was upon him because he prepared and bathed his life in the study of God's Word. That is what enabled the good, powerful, authoritative, and blessing hand of God to be upon Ezra, because he devoted his life to the Word. This expression, the hand of the Lord, is used 5 times in chapters 7 and 8. 3 times it says hand of God, and 2 times it says the good hand of God. So that is a truth to carry with me, that I want to be a student of the Word so the good hand of God will be with me. And if you are a good student of the Word, the good hand of God will be upon your life as well. Do you want that? Yeah. I don't want to just live my life just by natural means, just making natural decisions, just whatever comes. Just, you know, I want God's hand to guide me, to hold me, to steer me, to sustain me when life is against me. And that's what the good hand of God does. So you read your text, and you're not just reading for quantity, you're reading for quality. Okay? We're going to close there. We can talk more about some of this stuff downstairs. But this was just meant to give you some ideas about how to get the most out of your Bible. A lot of this is, apart from the help from Adrian Rogers on that, a lot of this I've just kind of come up with on my own. So I hope it's helpful. And but boy, the best way to study it, though, is to be in it. Okay? And I just encourage you, in these days that we live in, be a student of the Word. Be a student of the Word. Because more than ever, we need the hand of God on our lives. Amen. Okay, let's stand. We're going to have a worship team come up if they are. I believe they are, so I just feel like I'm putting them on the spot by saying that. Okay, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your Word. Thank you for these 3 sermons on studying our Bible, rightly esteeming it, knowing what it's all about, and how to study it. I just pray, God, just use these thoughts to help us understand you and your Word better, how to have a better Bible study habit. I thank you for this time and that we've had here today, and just bless each and every one of us, Lord. I just pray, God, that we, through our study of your Word and time spent in fellowship with you, we would sense the good hand of God on our life. In Jesus' name.